You can be seated.
You're such creatures of habit. Good evening, ladies. I just wanted to share with you a little bit about an email I got. Before I do that, we'll talk about yesterday we had the opportunity to vote, and I found myself as I was going through the ballot being very thankful for some of the material that was supplied here to help us to really figure out what some of these propositions were about, because I don't know about you, but when I received some of the advertisements, and especially what you watched on TV, it was like, you know, very deceptive. Remember the three judges and the three old men? And it's just like, it gave you the feeling of we were turning over the ruling of the entire state to these men for everything. And then when I read the ballot, the proposition, I thought, oh, well, that's not what that's about. And so it was, you know, we know that our media can be very deceptive and leaves things out. And especially as far as a Christian perspective, we don't get that when we're watching TV or the news. I got a email that had been forwarded from a friend of mine, from a mutual friend of ours. And this person that had sent the email, she just returned to her hotel in Washington, D.C., and she was flying high because she got to have dinner with President Bush. And as I was reading the email, I couldn't quite figure out how many people were at this dinner, but what I did figure out is she just didn't have a, hi, I'm Jeannie, you know, glad to meet you type conversation. She really got to sit down and talk to him. And she said she got to talk to him about Jesus. And it was really neat because she said, our president loves Jesus. She said, you can see Jesus on his face. And I thought, how neat to hear that, because I know Jeannie well enough to know Jeannie can identify a real Christian, you know. And so she was able to teach a Bible study the next day in the White House for White House employees. She said she got to go to the Oval Office and anoint the door with some oil that she had got in Jerusalem a couple years ago, and that she met two Christian generals, one a Messianic Jew. And she said, you know, there's a lot going on in Washington, D.C., and in our country as far as what the Lord is doing, and Christians that we don't hear about. And it was just very encouraging to hear from her, and just that reminder that, hey, God's on the throne, and he's working. The media is not telling us about it, but that doesn't stop our Lord. And so like the Hebrews, we kind of need to be reminded sometimes, you know, that God is not just taking rest, that he's working, he's reigning, and he's doing wonderful things in our country and in our lives. So will you pray with me? Father, thank you that you are a mighty God. Thank you that you did not just create the heavens and earth and then sit down and rest as far as not doing another thing. And just thank you that you're not just sitting up in heaven watching us make a mess out of things, Lord, expecting us to fix things ourselves, Lord, because, Lord, we would make such a mess of our lives and everyone we came in contact with. So thank you, Lord, for your strength, your wisdom, your rest. Lord, as we just delve deeper into the subject of rest tonight, would you speak to each one of us about the rest that you have made available for us and you want for us, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at the first 11 verses tonight. These verses about rest. And you will notice in the beginning verse and the ending verse, we've got two instructions that begin with let us. But it's interesting, it's let us fear and let us be diligent. You know, two instructions that don't seem to really go with the word rest. Chapter 3 closed with the word, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And now the author is bringing this example of what was happening in the desert before Canaan to apply to the recipients of the letter and also to you and to me. The promise of rest, see, was not just made for that generation that had escaped Egypt. Verse 1 says the promise remains. Aren't you glad? No, I am. The message to us is that we should fear lest we come short of it. There was a generation that came out of Egypt that did not enter into the rest of Canaan because of unbelief. And the writer is now proceeding to warn us of the possibility that failure on our part, we could still not enter into the rest of the Messiah. Notice the promise remains. God has promised rest. The promise still stands. God wants rest for his people. And he's determined that he's going to find a people that want that rest too. So the author's saying, just because those who left Egypt messed up and missed out on the rest, the promise is still open and available. God has not revoked it. Someone is going to experience the rest that God so wants for his people. Remember the story in Luke 14 that Jesus told of the man who wanted to have the banquet, and he sent his servant out and told him to invite the people. And it said that the people that were invited, they started making up excuses as to why they couldn't come. So then the master said, okay, you go out in the highways and the hedges and you invite the lame and the blind. Anybody that wants to come, you invite them. So the servant did that, and he came back and he said, there's still room. So the master said, go back out and invite anyone you find so that my house may be filled. And then he said this, for I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my supper. God's planned a banquet. He first invited the Jews, then he invited the Gentiles, anybody who will come. And see, that's his criteria, anybody that will come. And the same applies to this rest that he so wants for us. Anybody that wants this rest can have this rest because he wants to give it. So anyone that believes in him can have that rest. But he has sworn that if we don't believe, we will not experience that rest that he has. So we see how God kept those who refused Canaan from his rest. And the promise still holds, but so does the criteria. We must believe him. Now, God has made really three kinds of rest available. I kind of said two in the homework, but the Canaan rest is also a rest. But they are so intermingled in these verses. You have a hard time sometimes figuring out, is he talking about salvation rest here or rest on earth as a believer, you know? And you get all bogged down in this, and it really doesn't matter as far as how we are to understand this chapter. The first promise rest is that rest, as I said, of the past. The rest that was promised of Canaan. The rest of God's promised land on earth. And this was a promise that if they were obedient, God would provide for them and give them rest from their enemies. But Israel took one look at those enemies that God had promised to give them rest from and said, no thanks, because they'd forgotten. You know what they forgot? They forgot that God said, I will deliver you from your enemies. They looked at those enemies and thought, we've got to figure out how to get rid of these enemies. We can't do it. No thanks. And they'd forgotten God's promise, and they didn't believe him. And there's a future rest that is available, that rest of heaven, and that's total rest, total peace. But then there's another rest that we'll be spending most of our time on tonight, and that's that rest that is presently available to God's people, the rest from strife and worry and anxiety. People in the church should be really in great fear. The author says that they miss out on that future peace that's available, salvation. How does a person appropriate that peace? Romans 10:9 says, this is how we get it. If we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has been raised from the dead, you will, not maybe, not possibly, not for a while, you will be saved. Now, when it says, must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, what the literal Greek is here is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And we know Philippians 2:11 tells us that one day every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess just that fact that Jesus Christ is the Lord. This word Lord here is kurios. And this is a defining word of faith for both Jews and Gentiles, because this word kurios for the Jews meant God. So if a Jew said Jesus Christ is kurios, he is saying Jesus Christ is God. Now, if a Gentile used the word kurios, that was talking about the emperor at the time, the reigning ruler of all the world. So if a Gentile said Jesus Christ is kurios, they are saying Jesus Christ is above all men, above all powers, above all rulers, above all idols. He is the Lord. then there must be, besides that confession, belief. And notice, believe where? In your head? No. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Remembering that that is not intellectually agreeing, an agreeing of the heart, a commitment to the fact that we have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. The writer of Hebrews was concerned that there were some in the church who had not done that, and therefore were falsely secure in their salvation. Now, don't get me wrong here. Jesus died so that we could be saved, to make salvation available to you and me. He didn't want it to be something difficult or hard. He wanted it to be so easy for us to be able to do. That confession, really, he requires very little faith. Do you remember, a lot of us remember when we first made that, said that prayer to the Lord? We didn't have a lot of faith when we did it, did we? And I found that through the years and talking to people and reading scripture, although salvation requires just a little seed of faith, it requires sincerity. You know, God does not require that full commitment at the time, but he does desire and he does require a sincere commitment. And the writer of Hebrews was telling them that they should fear lest any of them fall short of this rest. Remember verse 13 of Hebrews 3 warned us that we are to exhort one another daily. Why? Lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now, what does sin do? Well, we know it does a lot of things, but one thing it does is it lulls us into thinking we're okay. And so the question is, are you okay? Are you okay with God? Have you really confessed that Jesus is Lord? Do you really believe in your heart so that you are affected by what you have confessed and believed? Probably most of you, probably all of us in this room can say, yes, you know, I'm okay. I've done that. I'm secure. I have that assurance that I've got that rest waiting for me in heaven. But, you know, this has been on my heart for a few weeks, and I've had no rest until I really have been able to talk about it tonight. And I was insecure in it, and I even emailed Dale yesterday and said, okay, this is what I'm going to say. Is this going to be okay? Because I think most of us, if not all of us, have loved ones or know people that have intellectually agreed that Jesus came and died on the cross and claimed to be Christians, but we've got that little check, you know. We're not sure. Are they really saved? I've noticed that when people call the office for prayer requests, Darla will ask this question, are they saved? And very often the answer she gets is, I think so. Well, why do we say that? It's because, well, I think I heard about them that they accepted the Lord when they were little. Or, you know, I ask them and they said, yeah, they believe. I think they are, but I'm kind of afraid to talk to them about it. You know? Well, we've really got to stop and think, wait a minute. Maybe that person's saved, but maybe they're not. And please understand me here. This message is not intended. I know it's not God's intent for us to second guess those that we love that have already died, you know, to start guessing whether they were saved or not. That's not the intent. But we do need to make sure we're not settling for those that we love and those that we know. And when they say to us, you know, well, yeah, I'm a Christian. If we really have that check and we wonder if they're not. It's a scary thing to assure someone of heaven if they're not saved. You know, God has sworn in his wrath that those who do not believe will not enter his rest. So we better be careful not to promise someone heaven that God hasn't promised that to. I mean, for the most part, you know, when you and I witness to a loved one and we get them to admit, yeah, I believe, don't we sigh that sigh of relief? And yes, it's because, oh, okay, they're saved. But the other sigh so often is, okay, I don't have to witness to them now. You know, that's over, because we get so nervous in witnessing to our loved ones sometimes. And if we can get them to go, yeah, I said that prayer sometime. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Then we're like, okay, I don't have to talk to them about it. Well, this is a challenge to us in this book, because the author of Hebrews has kind of put the pressure back on you and me. We are to fear lest anyone fall short of the rest that God has promised. See, I would imagine that just about all the people that this author was writing to in this Hebrew church were claiming to be Christians. And yet he's saying to them, fear lest you fall short of this rest that God has promised. So he's saying to people in the church, there's some of you who better wake up, because you're naming the name, but you're not saved. And we need to wake up ourselves, you and me, to care enough about maybe people within the church, but people that we have talked to. Do we care enough to go back and confront them if we have that check? You know, they've said it, but I'm not feeling real good about it. I haven't seen much fruit. I haven't seen a change in their life. Add verse 2 to this. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, speaking of Israel. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. The gospel, as it refers here to this generation which came out of Egypt, is just the announcement of good news. You know, God was going to deliver them and take them to a land free of bondage. They heard it. They believed it. They moved out of Egypt. But then when confronted with the possible difficulties, their belief wasn't enough. So God's promise did not profit them. Why? Because they did not mix what they had heard with faith. Now, mixed here means unite. I was playing with Play-Doh Monday night with Gabe and Zoe, and we had, you know, a hunk of red and a hunk of blue, and we took it and we mixed it and we mixed it and we mixed it until those two colors were so united that we had something very different. We had purple. And see, the Israelites had heard, but their faith wasn't connecting with what they had heard. It wasn't mixed. It wasn't united. And so it said what they had heard did not profit them in any way. They confessed with their mouth, but they didn't believe in their heart. We've talked about how James describes that for sin to occur, there has to be a conception. A temptation needs to unite with a desire of the heart for sin to be created. And in the same way, Jesus says to be saved, we must be born again. A conception needs to take place for us to be saved. The gospel needs to be united with faith, not intellect. See, that's what too many people think. You know, you hear the gospel, and yes, I intellectually agree, and those two meet. And what the author is saying here, what God is saying here, that will not profit you. The gospel has to be united with faith for it to profit. And the result of that uniting is fruit. But as the parable of the sower teaches us, that some will bear a lot of fruit, some very little. But see, if a person is bearing even just a little fruit that is inspired by the Holy Spirit and empowered by the Holy Spirit, then they must be saved, because Jesus said, without me, you can do what? Nothing. So there are going to be some people that get saved that there's just a little fruit and some a lot. But if the gospel connects with faith, there's going to be some fruit. So the writer of Hebrews is telling the people in the church, people who had mentally agreed to the gospel, that they should fear. They should be sure that what they had personally said, and fear for others too, and what others were saying, making sure that what they had heard was mixed or united with faith. And see, that concern should apply to you and me just as much today. Now, as we look at verses 3-8, I want to kind of lump them all together, because again, I want to take most of our time looking at this rest that God has provided for us today. So I want to look at what the New Living, how it paraphrases this section. It says, for only we who believe can enter his place of rest. As for those who didn't believe, God said, in my anger, I made a vow. They will never enter my place of rest. Even though his place of rest has been ready since he made the world, we know it is ready because the scriptures mention the seventh day, saying, on the seventh day, God rested from all his work. But in the other passage, God said, they will never enter my place of rest. So God's rest is there for people to enter. But those who formally heard the good news failed to enter because they disobeyed God. So God set another time for entering his place of rest, and that time is today. God announced this through David a long time later in the words already quoted. Today, you must listen to his voice. Don't harden your hearts against him. This new place of rest was not the land of Canaan where Joshua led them. If it had been, God would not have spoken later about another day of rest. When God finished his creation, his place of rest was ready for us. See, he not only created, but he created plans for his creation. And we learned when we studied in chapter 2 that he had planned for man to reign on the earth, and man messed that up. God's still going to accomplish this plan, and one day man will reign and rule. And now we see in chapter 4 that God has planned from the very beginning of time a rest for man. An example of that rest, or a shadow of that rest, was the rest of Canaan, a temporary physical and material rest. And God often does that. He shows what he can do physically to show his power spiritually. Remember when the paralytic was let down through the roof in Luke, and Jesus said, to show you that I have the power to forgive sins, to show you I have this great spiritual power, I'm going to heal him. So he showed physical power to show his spiritual. And in that same way, he's showing, you know, if you see what I can do in Canaan to physical enemies, I want you to know I can do so much more to spiritual enemies. Some, that next generation of Israel, they got to enter into that Canaan rest. But see, if that rest were the only rest that God were promising, God would not have spoken of it on another day through David, and then again through the author of Hebrews. There remains a rest that God wants to do in his people, those who believe him, a better rest, because Jesus gives this rest, the rest of heaven and the rest on earth, a rest that man outside of believing Jesus cannot know. God has sworn that they will not know this rest. Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Troubled hearts, fearful hearts, are the opposite of hearts that know his rest. And if we have that peace, if we have that rest, he settles our troubled hearts and stills them. And Jesus is still crying out to his people. This was in your homework. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Many times you see on a gravestone or hear someone talking about a believer that has died, and it's, she entered into her rest on this day. True, that's really the final, the best resting. But see, if we believe that that's the only rest, we're going to miss what the author's trying to teach us in this chapter. See, he didn't say, when we die, we shall enter into rest. But he wrote in verse 3, we who have believed do enter that rest. So it's faith, not death, that is the gate to entering into God's rest. Chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews referred to the last part of Psalm 95, that there's an offer for us today if we hear God's voice. And then that warning, don't harden your hearts, as in that day of rebellion. And then that promise to those who would not believe, who hardened their hearts, you will not enter into God's rest. But if we go back, and we're going to do this, look at all of Psalm 95, we find that the first 7 verses is a result of those that don't harden their hearts. It's a result of those that have entered into that rest. So let's look at this. This is what we can say when we enter into God's rest. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then, after that, come those words, today, if you will hear his voice, and then all the rest of that psalm, about four verses that we have in Hebrews 3 and 4. See, the author didn't intend this to be a downer message, a downer chapter. See, it's not only a warning, it's an encouragement. Go for the rest that God has. Those that hear and take that hearing and unite it with faith, sing that song. You know, they worship, they rejoice. And that's what he's encouraging us that is available for us to enter into that rest. Those who do not believe, those who have hardened their hearts, and I'm not just talking about unbelievers. Unbelievers can't sing that song. But see, the problem is believers who don't believe God on a daily basis or believe him in our trials, we don't feel like singing that song, do we? It's only when we believe him and enter into that rest that we sing that song. The rest that God has made available to his people is not a rest that we enter into and remain in until the day we go to heaven. See, it says today, if you will hear his voice. It's a rest that's a constant choice for you and me. Today, if we will hear his voice. What you heard and believed yesterday needs to be applied afresh every single day if we want to live in that rest that he's supplied for us. Now, this word rest in verse 9, it's a different Greek word than the rest of the rests in the chapter. It's a Sabbath rest. It's the rest that God enjoyed when he finished creation. It's the rest that Jesus enjoyed after he secured our salvation. It's the rest we can enjoy after we finish trying to do it on our own, do things right, figure it all out. My peace, Jesus says, I give to you. See, this is God's rest. God didn't quit working after the sixth day. He just rested, a satisfied rested. You know, when you've worked on a project and you're all done and you just, you know. It was that kind of rest that he did. Satisfied in what he created. Satisfied in his plans for his creation. Jesus himself declared that God was still working in John 5:17. He said, my Father's always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. The rest that God provides for us right now is a resting in, not a resting from. So we have the words of Hebrews 4:10. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his, as God rested. Now I want to look at Matthew 11:28 and 29 again. First 11:28. Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Our part, come to him. The result of that is he will give us rest, that promise of eternal rest. Now, as our faith increases, take my yoke upon you and learn from me is our part. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and the result is you will find rest for your souls. William Newell said it like this, little faith brings the soul to heaven, while great faith brings heaven to the soul. That's the rest that God wants us to have here and now, bringing heaven to the soul. There are two stages of Christian life that many of us go through. The first one is, you know, right after we're saved, we're going to work for God. You know, we're going to do it, and we're going to be good, and we're going to do all these great things. That can be called the striving stage. And then that second stage is that stage when we finally realize, after we've gone through so many painful failures, we stop trying on our own and we enter into God's rest, and there we find His power to do work and His leading for the work that we are to do. See, that's the resting stage. That's where God wants us to be all the time, in that resting stage, resting in Him, believing Him to do work in us and through us. Remember, God has sworn that only those who believe Him can enter into His rest. And that's not just salvation rest, but if we don't believe Him for rest now, we won't have it. It's like peace. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's a result of abiding in Jesus. And only believers can do that. It's a rest that rests on God's promises. And those promises are only for His people. So how do we enter into that kind of rest? Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." Take what He has said for yourself. You know, own it. Unite with it. Believe Him. Think about these Hebrew believers. You know, they had been saturated in the Old Testament. And the message of the Old Testament was really, you know, God physically, materially blessed His people who obeyed Him. And these new Hebrew Christians are looking around and they're not feeling that blessed. You know, they're living this persecuted life. They're thinking, for a lot of them, you know, my life was better as far as material blessings and outside circumstances before I came to God than they are now. Life's getting worse. So the Hebrew writer is telling them there's a different kind of rest that God has made available. And this rest remains for the people of God. But it's not a Canaan rest. It's a better rest. It's not a rest from outside pressures. It's an inner rest in spite of outside pressures. See, Jesus' yoke gives rest to the soul. This life can be tough. But there's absolutely nothing in this life that can be thrown at you or me or laid upon us that is not beyond God's rest. Now, hear me clearly. I did not say there is nothing in this life that, when we're resting in God, that we have to have pain in. There's still pain. There's still hard times. We still ache. We still grieve. I'm saying in the midst of the pain, in spite of the pain, we can have rest. We can have peace. Why is that? Because for the believer, the big things in life are settled for us. We don't have to worry about those big things. God's taken care of those. The important thing that we are to fear, and that's the author's concern in this chapter, is a person's eternal condition. We shouldn't rest until we know that we are personally saved, and we shouldn't rest until we know that others are saved. It's not even, see, the damage that a loved one might do when they're in that state of rebellion or unbelief, not to understate that damage. But God can turn all of that around and use it for good. But we should not, and we can't rest until those that are not saved come to that place of rest. Everything else, see, God's got. Just as in creation, God prepared a way to fix man's sin and prepared a way for us to be saved, just as He prepared a way to set man back in the place of ruling and reigning, just as He prepared a way for us to experience rest in the midst of turmoil, He has already prepared for every difficulty that hits us now or will hit us in the future. But notice, they're still called difficulties. They're still called affliction. They're still called griefs and trials. God doesn't change their description. They're still hard. He changes their effect. And that's why we can have rest. So the believer can have rest no matter how hard it gets, if we believe God. What does that mean? It means trust Him. As we continue studying this book of Hebrews, we are going to be looking at faith and trust over and over and over again. But we want to look at it for a while more tonight. Verse 10 tells us that he who has entered into this rest has ceased from his works. Old King James and the NIV have added the word own, has ceased from his own works. And I like that. He hasn't ceased working, see. He ceased from his own works. What works have we ceased from? What works keep us from entering into God's rest? Well, typical, we think of our own efforts, trying to make something happen or figure something out. But we also rest from other things like fear and guilt and those tormenting phrases of if onlys and what ifs and the demands of our own desires. We cease those works if we're going to enter into his rest. We can't take those things with us. See, if we're not experiencing rest, we've kind of got to stop and look. What am I still hanging on to? Is it grief? Is it fear or guilt? Or is there a desire in my flesh that is keeping me from entering into God's rest? Jesus has given us peace. We find it, we experience it, when we believe him. When we believe him that no matter what, somehow, it's going to be okay. Somehow, he will give you the strength. Somehow, you will be able to go on. Somehow, he will use the worst of things in your life to bring eternal good. I keep this in my office, Precious Moments figure. It's got a little girl on one side, angel on the other, and a gate in between. And it's called No Tears Past the Gate. And we need to remember that, ladies. On this side of the gate, there's going to be tears. We all know that. But some reason we expect sometimes that there shouldn't be. On this side of the gate, there's tears. On this side of the gate, no more. And you probably can't see this, but there's a little bucket here, and the angel's pointing. Put your hankies here, because you're not going to need them on this side of the gate. But on this side of the gate, you better buy them by the case, you know, because you're going to need them. And that's such a good reminder to us. No tears pass the gate. One day, it's all going to be okay. But he didn't promise that today it will be okay, that we'll be tearless, or tomorrow. But he promised he would give you rest in it. He promised he would be your strength. He promised he would hold you. He promised he would never, ever leave you or forsake you. He promised he would comfort you. He promised to deliver you and redeem you and save you. He promised he would never allow anything in this life to hit you that is beyond what you and he could handle. He promised that when you feel like I just can't, that in him you can. He promised that absolutely nothing that ever happens to you and absolutely nothing you ever do will separate you from his love. And that's just not his feelings of love, but all the things he does because he loves you and me. Rest is a result of faith. Faith trusts when it can't see. But see, it doesn't trust in potential or possibilities or hopes. It trusts in facts. It trusts in the truth. It trusts in what God has boldly declared to us. This is my verse for peace. I own it. It's my verse. But I've got to remind myself of it sometimes. And I've shared it with you so many times. But you know what? I can't come up here and come and give you a new idea for how to have peace. You know, it's the same thing that God keeps saying. Believe him. But this is my verse. And I believe, and more than that, I know every time I apply it, it works. It's Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. God will. He absolutely will keep you, guard you, protect your peace, maintain your peace, preserve it. See, it doesn't even say he'll give you peace. He'll guard your peace. God keeps our peace. He guards it as we do what? Keep our mind stayed on him. And how do we do that? Why do we do it? Because we trust him. Now, the literal Hebrew here of whose mind is stayed on is really whose purpose of life is stayed on him. So that's my check when I don't have peace. You know, I just say, what's your purpose of life right now? And you know what? Lo and behold, if my purpose of life is something other than Jesus, I don't have peace. This is a guarantee from our Lord. He will keep you in peace. Our part, believe him. Want what he wants. Keep our mind stayed on him. Trust him. I'm going to be doing a retreat this weekend. And the theme of the retreat is the Lord's Prayer. Jesus tells us when we pray to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's for you and me. That's for our benefit to pray that. Because when our will is God's will, we just function better. He created us to be satisfied, not in when our own desires are met, but when our desires are his desires. Just about everybody in my family, except for Kelly, has been sick this last week. And me, you know, and there's just been little bits of it hitting me, you know. And I've got a retreat. I've got to speak 4 times, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But I'm at rest. And you know why? Not because I trust God that he's not going to make me sick. He may allow me to get sick this weekend. I don't know. But I trust him that he knows the best for this weekend. And see, that's where we trust. We trust in what he has specifically claimed in his word. And he won't fail us. See, if we trust, God, I know I'm going to trust you to heal this marriage. I'm going to trust you to heal this child of mine that is sick. Maybe. Maybe not. We don't know, do we? And that's when our faith starts floundering all over the place because we've put our faith in a trust in something that we want, that God has not promised us. But when we put our faith in him, in his will, and say, you know what, I'm going to trust you that you will do best for me, that's where the rest is. Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. And I messed up this morning, and I said when his desires are our desires, that's when we find peace. But that's really what we ask for sometimes, isn't it? You know, Lord, well, this is my desire. Will you make it yours? That doesn't really give us peace. It's, Lord, here's my desire. I want your desire to be my desire. That's when we will have delight and rest. Psalm 91, verses 1 to 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. When we run to him for cover, when we enter into his rest, it doesn't stop the storm from outside his secret place or his dwelling place. It doesn't stop the devastation. It guards your soul from devastation. You may walk out of that secret place and find the storm has really wreaked havoc in your loved ones or in your life. You may have suffered a great loss as you walk out of that dwelling place and see what has happened because of the storm. Because this life has great losses. But as you sit in the pain of it all, you will proclaim, if you've been in the secret place, if you've been dwelling with the Lord, you will proclaim, as Job did, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I will stand with him on that day. You will proclaim, as Habakkuk did, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no fruit, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet you will proclaim, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because as I said before, the big things have been settled. We'll close with Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore, because of these things, be diligent. Don't miss out on that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Diligence is the opposite of drifting. It's paying attention with the purpose of obeying. It's learning of his yoke and putting it on. be diligent. The rest is there. So we're not going after a maybe or a possibility. The Hebrew writer is encouraging us, be diligent, go after that rest because God has provided it. But you and I have to enter it. Airports have metal detectors. God's rest has a works detector at the entrance. And you can't go in when you bring your own stuff in there. See, it's not your rest that he wants to give you. It's his rest. And he gives it only on his terms. We've got to believe him. The Israelites fell. They fell in the desert, victim of unbelief. They struggled. They strived. And they eventually died in their misery and their unrest. God's people, yet they fell. They fell short of all that God wanted to do for them. Now, does not being in God's rest prove that you're not spiritual? No. It only proves that you're not resting. I love the fact that one of the most spiritual men that we can think of, Paul, wrote about not resting. Remember when he wrote the letter to those in Corinth? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells of waiting for Titus to come back with the report of how the Corinthians responded. And it said, I had no rest in my spirit because I couldn't find Titus. Here's spiritual Paul. Good goal. You know, he wants the Corinthians to be doing well, but he had no rest in his spirit. Why? Because his goal for peace had become what? I will have peace when Titus comes. I will have peace when Titus comes and gives me good news. Good goal, but not a goal that gives him rest. See, his goal should have been, I will have peace because I trust God to do what he's going to do in the lives of those in Corinth. I trust God for the results of this letter. But see, even Paul struggled, because we all struggle, and we got to remind ourselves to enter into that rest. It's a choice. It's self-talk. Remember David, when his son Absalom wanted to take over the kingdom. David walks out of Jerusalem stripped of so much. Not very many people even for him. And he sat on the Mount of Olives and he wrote, they believe, Psalm 62. And Psalm 62:5 in the NIV, David says to himself, find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. And see, that's what you and I have to say to each other in those really, really tough times. Hey, soul, find rest. It's available. Find rest in God alone. Hope in him. Believe him. The Israelites failed to know God's rest because they bailed on God when they saw the giants in the land. And so they decided to go back to their old ways. May we not make that same mistake. Do you have the rest that knowing this life isn't it? You know, that heaven awaits you. And that one day you're going to drop all your hankies in the bucket and move to the other side of the gate and have no more tears. Great. Are you living with that hope? The hope of that fact? Or are you looking in this life for some bucket to dunk your hankies? Tears we will have in this life. But see, God has given us a choice. He's made a choice available to you and me. We can walk through the hard times in this life in unbelief and have strife and anxiety and unrest, or we can walk through the painful things in this life believing him and walking through them in his rest. The choice is ours. We need to be diligent to enter into that rest. Will you pray with me? Praise you, Lord. Thank you so very much for knowing us so very well. And for, Lord, the way you know how to come alongside us and settle us when we get so stressed, when we get so anxious, when we get so afraid, when we hurt so badly. Thank you that you know how to touch us and lift our head beyond these things and see you. and be renewed with hope and restored with strength and comfort. So grateful to belong to you. Thank you that you have just taken care of everything in our lives, Lord, that when you sat down on that seventh day, you had it all figured out. Nothing throws you. Truly, you are mighty God. We rejoice in you. We praise you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.